Turn, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Last week we were trying to deal with all the way from verses 9 through 16 and couldn't do it. And so let me just give you a quick synopsis here of that, and then we'll go on to the new material. We divided this into two sections: the Christian's duties that flow from the gospel, first of all, the duties to fellow Christians, and that's what we looked at last week. And then this week we look at our duties to the world, to all men, to people in general. Now, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And we said, here is the hallmark, here is kind of like the heading to everything else that comes. Sincere love. Sincere love, and it manifests itself this way towards Christians, it manifests itself this way to those that are lost. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And then we see the first of our triplicates, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then one of our brothers that was visiting kindly reminded me, I think I missed what you said about verse 12. He didn't miss it. I missed it. I didn't expose verse 12 at all. I didn't say anything about it. By mistake, I just left it out. Verse 12, another triplicate, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. There's another triplicate there that we have as we deal with our fellow Christian believers: hope, endurance, and prayer. And it's not the first time it's been said. Look at chapter 8, verse 24. Paul expands on it here in 8, 24 through 27. There he just mentions it as a triplicate. But if you go to 8, 24, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. By the word patience and perseverance are the same word there, just translated a little differently. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And back in January, we talked about those particular verses there. But here it comes again, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We did deal with that last week. Verse 14 is how we deal with the world. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We'll start dealing with that in just a few moments. But it goes back to Christian duties again. First, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We could apply that somewhat to the lost, but really it's in a Christian context that we would do this. Weeping with those who weep. It's appropriate when they hurt, we hurt. When they have difficulties, we have difficulties. We have proper empathy. We have proper sympathy with them. And, you know, maybe that's something that we can do. When we see somebody very sad, there's two reactions we have. If we know that they're very sad, one reaction is to avoid them. Big mistake, but that's one reaction that we have, to avoid them, because we don't know what to say. We're afraid to get involved. I would ask you not to do that. Try to be kind. Sometimes people don't want to talk about their difficulty. I respect that if that's the case. If they're not wanting to or they're not ready to, you'll just have to use your discernment to know that. But we can show proper sorrow, proper empathy, weep with those who weep. And that's one thing that people do that makes a mistake, but the other thing that they do is they don't take it seriously. And that's a problem too. So don't just avoid them and don't just write them off and say, well, buck up, come on, be a little stronger. You can bear up over this. You know, show proper empathy, show proper concern, and rejoice with those who rejoice. This may be a greater temptation than weeping with those who weep, because there's something within us that's very, very selfish. And if we see something good that's happened to someone else, if we see a blessing that they've received, if we see something that God has done for them, There's just a natural thing within our own selfish, sinful hearts that wants to say, why can't I have that? Why can't that happen to me? Why can't those good things be mine? What did they do to earn that? And why don't I have the blessings that they have? Now, if you're stuck in that kind of thinking, you can rest assured that you'll have no joy. You can rest assured that you'll have no fellowship. You can rest assured you'll have no peace. That's the way of bitterness. That's the way of harshness. That's the way on and on it goes. Many difficult things that way. It's a wrong attitude. We should rejoice when our brother has something good that happens to him. When our sister has something good that happens to her. That's no harm to us. We rejoice with them. So when those that weep, we weep with them. Those that rejoice, we rejoice, and we're glad for them. We've not been harmed by the good that's been done. And then the last thing we didn't have time to deal with is found in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, there's three exhortations that we can take to heart. And it all has to do with unity within the church. If we don't do this, there will not be unity within the church. There'll not be unity within the body. Living in harmony in the church. Be of the same mind towards one another. Paul says this over and over and over again. It's something that we have to work hard to do. We should be of the same mind of one another because we have the same head, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be of the same mind. But it's going to be a difficult thing, especially when we have opinions that differ. Well, does it talk about opinions that differ? Do not be wise in your own opinion. In other words, what if somebody doesn't agree with you? Let's suppose that you're talking with somebody and you find it's a matter of disagreement, a matter that you don't quite see eye to eye. It could be political. It could be something to do with things indifferent. It could even be doctrinal. Of course, if it's doctrinal, we should be glad because we can open our Bibles and speak and talk with one another. But sometimes it's as simple as just a matter of opinion. My opinion is this, his opinion is that, and it's the opinions that clash that cause the great difficulties and a dividing of the unity in the body of Christ. But one of the great ways to avoid that is do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't think that everyone has to agree with you. If they don't agree with you, they must be wrong. I mean, how arrogant could that be? You know, how could you get more arrogant than that to think, I'm always right. People must agree with me. You know, sometimes we just have to have a little bit of laxness there. You know, as a parent, that's something you're going to have to do. As the kids get older, guess what? Believe it or not, they may not always agree with what you say. I know, that's shocking. Shocking. They may not always agree. Well, you know what? You have to use a lot of wisdom there. You're the parent, and when they're in your home, you know, you can have rules, and they have to abide by those rules, and you have the right to do that. But you know what? When they're out on their own, they're going to decide for themselves, aren't they? And so you take the job of trainer, you take the job of teacher, you take the job of a nurturer, you take the job to try to help them, but they are going to form some opinions that are different than yours. And can you live with that? You know? And you'd say, well, that'll never happen to me. Okay, so in other words, you agree with every single thing that your dad agrees with. You agree with every single thing that your mom has ever said, right? You don't have any differences with your parents at all. I'm sorry, it's just the way it is. And sometimes we have to live in the world of opinion. Don't be wise in your own opinion. It's what the scriptures say. If you think that you're never wrong, that's pride, and it will destroy the unity of the body. There's some principles taken from many scriptures that would help us there, but being of the same mind towards one another, that takes humility. It also takes long-suffering when we're dealing with one another. The Greek word that's used oftentimes in scripture for long-suffering is makrothumia, which literally means long-fused. You don't blow up quickly. Instead, you're able to be patient. If someone has a differing opinion, you don't just blow off and get angry. Instead, you listen, you consider. And sometimes, strangely enough, if we'll do that, sometimes if we're humble, sometimes, strangely enough, if we'll listen to a differing opinion, somehow, some way, we find our own opinion shifting just a little. Certainly not talking about compromise. I'm talking about the things indifferent and the things that are opinion. So learn to be patient. The other thing that happens, and there's one more thing besides the aspect of humility and long-suffering, and this is all introductory and actually finishing from last week. The last thing that we need to do sometimes is just plain put up with people. You know, we have to bear one another's burdens, which is literally put up with one another. And sometimes you just have to do that. Sometimes you just have to put up with something. And you can do it with an eye roll, you know. You can do it in a dismissive fashion, but we're supposed to put up with one another in love. Sincere love. Let love be without hypocrisy. As long as we're in the flesh, we'll be sinners. As long as we're in the flesh, we'll be surrounded by sinners. In the community of the church, we'll be surrounded by sinners in the church. But we're family. And what happens when families won't put up with each other's little faults and idiosyncrasies? Well, the family lives in strife, and the family lives in turmoil. And sometimes the family falls apart. That's tragic when that happens. But the remedy is right here in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, let's go to the Christian's duties in the world. And this we find in verse 14 and then verses 17 through 21. The Christian's duties in the world. And these are difficult, and these are hard. And if you think the ones we've been talking about in dealing with our fellow Christians is hard, well, with our fellow Christians, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a lot in common with them. We can appreciate them on a level. They're like our family. In many respects, they're closer than our own family, especially if our families are not Christians. If our families are not Christians, our Christian family, we find, are closer to us because of the same Lord Jesus Christ that we hold in common. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, what we're going to see in these verses, verse 14 and then 17 to 21, is Christ, or Paul actually taking the words of Christ and applying them, kind of paraphrasing them, if you will. In fact, we'll look at that in just a moment of where Christ is. Well, turn there. Luke chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 6, we find a series of injunctions from Christ himself, and we could also find these in Matthew chapter 5. But as we look here, we find a number of things of the kind of love that's pleasing to God and the kind of love that's pleasing only to ourselves. And this is found in Luke chapter 6. And Paul is paraphrasing these teachings. The commentators somewhat divide. Some say, no, Paul's not really dealing with this aspect of Scripture at all. It hasn't been written yet. Well, it's the teachings of Christ. The teachings of Christ. And whether it's this particular passage that he's referring to, I don't know. But I do know many of the principles are found in this particular passage. So let's just read it together. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Christ says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either, your outer coat or your inner garment. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back as much. but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Now, that's a tall order. That's a difficult passage. And you can go, actually, there are some qualifications that do need to be made to that. We're not going to make them this morning, but if you were to go on Sermon Audio and find a sermon entitled Tough Love from Luke chapter 6, 27, you could see an exposition of the passage in full. But basically, the main points are simply this. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who treat you wrong. When someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. If they take away your outer garment, give them your inner garment. Give to everyone who asks. When your goods are taken away, don't try to get them back. Do to men what you would want them to do to you, and follow the example of God the Father, who treats His enemies well. And He does. He lets them breathe His air. He lets them live on this good earth. He lets them continue on, sometimes into long life. Sometimes they go a long, long, long time. Now, judgment is always looming. That's why I say there's balancing principles to the things that we look at here. But the fact of the matter is, God shows His common grace and goodness to the lost and lets them live, and sometimes even allows them to persecute the people of God. And even that is for the good of the people of God. Now, the kind of love that is pleasing only to ourselves is found in this passage too. Loving those who love you, no reward there. You love somebody because they love you and do good to you, well, sinners do that. And doing good to those who do good to you, well, that's only natural. You know, somebody be kind to you, you're going to be kind to them. That's natural. It's what you'd expect. I mean, what kind of a person are you if someone does you kindness and you slap them in the face? I mean, you know. So there's no reward there. It's to be expected. Lending to get back the same amount, or even with interest, it's only to be expected. And it's what even a lost man will do with one another. So basically, that becomes a paradigm for what we see here in Romans 12. If you go back to Romans 12 then. Bless those, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. In the Scriptures, basically, we see God as the source of blessing. And so we can see this as asking a blessing or asking God to even bless them that are our enemies, those that do, that would seek to do us harm. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Repaying no one evil for evil is self-explanatory, I believe. It's very straightforward. The second part is more difficult. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And it's more difficult to know what that's talking about. But it seems to be more of an abstract. It seems to be more of an idea of things instead of persons. So have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That probably can be a changeable thing. In other words, we're to be people of our culture, and we shouldn't be purposely countercultural unless there's a good reason for it, a biblical reason. In other words, what the community would consider to be good citizenship, we should be the best of citizens. What the community would consider to be wrong and evil, we should avoid. Now, if they consider Christianity to be wrong and evil, of course, that's a different story, isn't it? But we're talking about just the natural, cultural adiaphora in different things, as we, as men and women of God, seek to live amongst our culture and amongst our people. We shouldn't be flaming radicals. We'd be radical for Christ. But as far as living, you know, in our culture, we should be upstanding citizens. We should be good neighbors. We should seek to live exemplary lives. It should be able to be said of us by our lost neighbors that I don't believe what they believe, but you know, they're a good neighbor, they're a good person, we can appreciate living next to them. They should be able to say that. Now, it may be such that they are so wicked and they are so evil and their own thoughts are so perverse that they wouldn't think that way. Well, that's a different story. We'll deal with that in just a second. But as a general rule, in a society, there's generally a moral code of what's acceptable. And there are rare exceptions. There's the book, The Peace Child, where it was considered a great, you know, Judas Iscariot was considered the hero of that small particular culture. Okay, well, there's an exception to the rule. But there's an exception that proves the rule, basically, because generally what we see in cultures are upstanding, general moral principles that are right. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Like I say, some of the commentators would disagree with that, but that, I think, is probably the best way to look at that particular passage of how we're to live our life in this world. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I find it interesting that Paul gives two qualifications to that. First of all, he says if it's possible, because sometimes it won't be, and he says, as much as depends on you, because sometimes it isn't going to, you know. I mean, if someone's going to declare war on you, you don't have peace, right? There's not much you can do about that. And if someone's going to, well, there's a lot of things we can say. If it's possible, as much as depends on you. But Paul isn't saying here, well, just do the best you can. I know that it's really hard. After all, everybody loses their temper once in a while. If it be possible is not an excuse for us to lose our cool and then say, well, he made me do it. So that's what kids say, isn't it? Why did you do that? He made me do it. Why did you do that? She made me do that. You know, that's what immature children do. They think they're off the hook because someone else made them do it. It's also what abusive adults say, too. A man hits his wife. And why did he do that? Well, you know, maybe the question's never asked. But basically, the abusive person says, well, you made me mad. You made me do that. No. Unacceptable. Absolutely wrong. If it be possible is not an excuse. It's a realization that sometimes it isn't possible. Sometimes it doesn't matter what you do. Sometimes there's just nothing you can do. But Paul says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you. You see, we can't have peace at any price. We must always strive for peace, but we also have to strive for purity. So we can't have peace at any price. We must never be at peace with sin and error. But if it doesn't rise to the level of sin and error, live in peace. As much as it depends on you, in the light of the fact that you're a Christian, as one that's committed to the commandments of God, as one who lives with a continual awareness of the presence of God, we strive to be a peacemaker. If there is division, if there is anger, if there's a source of a problem, make sure that you're not the source of it. Do whatever you can to not be the source of it. You know, if this were followed through in all of its ways of going, in all of the ways that we're exhorted, there would never be a church split, and there would never be a church discipline problem. If everybody did this, that would never happen. It couldn't even be done. Because the people could sit down with love, respect, humility, with a true desire for the Lord, they would be able to talk with each other. And of course, now, as we apply in the world, it's not always going to work that way. You could do everything absolutely upright, honest, and true, get arrested, and have your head cut off. And that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did everything right. He even used the appeals that he had to the Roman government as a citizen of Rome. And when the whole thing was said and done, he had his head chopped off. But you know what? He could say this. As much as it was possible, and as much as depended on him, he lived at peace with all men. He did. And so, you know, that's the difficult thing to do. It's not always going to work out that way. And, you know, some people, as much as it depends on you, let me put it this way. Some people live their lives in constant strife and turmoil. You ever notice that? They're always in a problem. They go from one problem to another. They go from one argument to another. They go from one situation to another. It's always an issue. It's always a problem. Trouble follows them everywhere they go. They're always in a spat. Now, that's not an accident. It's just not an accident. For the most part, it happens because they haven't ever learned to be a peacemaker. But that's not always true. It's not always true. And some people live in very difficult circumstances, and they live with very difficult people. And sometimes it's just impossible. Some people are impossible to get along with. You just can't. You're not going to be able to. It doesn't matter what you do. Sometimes people are going to come against you simply because they're sinners. But make sure it's not you. Make sure you've done what is right. You know, this is something that really needs to be said when persecution comes. You know, when persecution comes, we need to make sure that it's not us that does it. I'll give an illustration. There's a situation that's made somewhat the news, local news probably. I'm not sure how much national news it's made. But there's a church that's been meeting in a home, and the city of Rancho Cucamonga has caused them a lot of problems. Now, I don't know all the details, and I don't know all the things about it. I just know what he said, she said. You know, I know what the church says, and they say, we got the right to meet in this home, and they can't stop us. And then I know what the neighbors are saying and what the city is saying, and they say, look, you know, you got 50, 60 people gathering there. They're making a lot of noise. They're blocking up the street, up and down the entire street. They're doing this Friday nights and Sundays, and you know, they aren't to be meeting there. And I don't know what the situation is resolving itself out to be, but with the loud singing and the things that are going on that way, it would be difficult to live next to that in a person's home with that much. So there's a lot of things that often are, you know, maybe there's a better way. Maybe there's a way we can deal with these things and seek to live at peace instead of just playing the persecution card right off the bat. Now, that's a little unfair to that particular church because I don't know all of their story, I'll be honest with you. But it is something that's repeated from time to time. A lot of times when we hear these stories of persecution around the nation or in different things, we need to be quick to make sure that we've heard all sides of the story, because a lot of times there's a reason for the things that have happened. And sometimes it isn't all just one-sided that way. Sometimes it is, as much as depends on you. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. I'll just say this while it's on my mind. It's not in my sermon, but Elisha did this very thing. You can look it up later in 2 Kings chapter 6. He actually took his enemy, and then they fed him, and they gave him drink, and brought peace to the land for a temporary bit of time. So that's in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you want to look that up. But let's go back to verse 19. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And depending on your translation, it might say the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not mentioned there. God is not mentioned explicitly, but it certainly is there by context. Nothing wrong by putting it there. Give place to God's wrath. We can know that from context because it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Taken from Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Paul's quoting that particular verse here. And so we can go, and I have it on your outline, so you can either turn to Leviticus 19, or you can just look it up on your outline. There's an interesting passage here that Christ mentions more than once, and Paul is alluding to it through the teachings of Christ. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, and I want you to apply it for a minute here, because the rabbis of Christ's day, many of them, had interpreted this verse in a very interesting way. And so what they basically said was, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. They had no problem with that. They agreed with it 100%. But then they took it by implication. They said, you love your neighbor, you love your fellow Jew, the children of your people, love your neighbor. That's what's talking about. So you love your fellow Jew, and that makes you free to hate your enemy. And that was the interpretation they came up with. In fact, Christ himself alludes to this interpretation on the Sermon on the Mount, and I have it there on your outline. Matthew 5:43, ye have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, you can look in the Old Testament, it says love your neighbor. We just saw a place that says to do that. But you will have a hard time finding a verse that says hate your enemy. Okay, so scour your Old Testament and look it up and see where you can find that, where God tells us to hate our enemies. We find imprecatory psalms that talk about God's judgment on the wicked. But for us to hate our enemies and be just in doing so, well, we're going to be hard-pressed to find that. And so Christ says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, we won't turn there, but in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this is fleshed out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the heroic Samaritan as the example here. And so the question was asked, what is the great commandment? And Christ said, well, you tell me what the greatest commandments are. And the answer came back very wisely, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ says, that's exactly right. You know, so the man answered why. He asked the question, answered his own question, and was correct. But then the Bible says, seeking to justify himself, he asked, who is my neighbor? Probably having that very view in mind of, I've got to love my fellow Jews. I've got to love the people that are with me, and I'm free to hate my enemy. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's probably what he had in mind. We do know this. The Bible tells us he was seeking to justify himself. So that much we know. And so Christ now goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Samaritan wasn't his neighbor. The Samaritan was another race. The Samaritans were despised. The Samaritans were looked down upon. Christ made the Samaritan the hero of the story because of what he did and the actions that he portrayed. The priest and the Levite ignored the suffering man. They went about their religious business while the man suffered. The Samaritan got off his donkey, put the man on his donkey, took him to the inn, paid for his care, and said, whatever else there is, I'll take care of that too. And then Christ asked the pointed question at the end, who was neighbor to this man? And the very man who had asked the original question had no other choice but to answer, well, the one that treated him well. Christ said, go and do likewise. And we see the definition of neighbor being given in a way that would have been revolutionary and shocking to many. So it's not enough to simply fail to hate. We're not called upon to be neutral onlookers. We're to actively do good to those who would be our enemy. And believe me, that's hard. That goes against every single thing in the fiber of our being. I mean, it goes against everything. It goes against everything that we'd want to do and everything that we would desire to do. But actively do good. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. This comes from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now, Paul didn't put that in. He just left out that phrase. I don't know why he left out that last phrase, and the Lord shall reward thee. Probably because that's not his purpose here. That's not his point here. His point is to give us exhortations that are difficult And so we're not to be doing the things that we're doing because we want a reward as such. We want to do the things we're doing because we want to glorify the Lord. That's my guess as to why he left that out. He may have simply left that out because you got to stop somewhere. And they didn't have verse divisions. So you got to stop somewhere, right? So there's a lot of reasons why. But it does say, and the Lord shall reward thee. Charles Bridges makes this comment in his commentary on Proverbs, talking about Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. We may profess our goodwill towards our enemy, that we forgive him and pray for him from our heart. But unless we're ready with the practical exercise of sympathy, feeding him when he's hungry and giving him to drink when thirsty, we are only the victims of our own self-delusion. So it's a difficult thing. But in the New Testament, I think what we see is more of an emphasis on doing what is right and not so much of an emphasis on doing what we do for a reward or for the glory of God. In the Old Testament, you see a lot of blessings and cursings. In the Old Testament, you see a lot of, if you do this, then this shall happen, and if you do that, then that'll happen. And you see a lot of a cause and effects. And I don't want to take this too far, because by and large, the message of Old Testament and New Testament is the same. But we do see the emphasis in the New Testament is on doing what is right, because whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. The Old Testament, we can look at it this way, under tutors and governors. A lot of times the Old Testament people of God are treated more like children. In the New Testament, the people of God are expected to be mature like adults and do what's right for God's glory and not for reward, although it's true that the Lord will reward us. So keep it all in perspective. Now, how about this idea of, for in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head? That's an interesting phrase there, one that we don't use in our own vocabulary as such. If you do hear someone talk that way, it's because they got it from the Bible, right? As a general rule, they're not going to talk about, I'm keeping coals of fire on his head, and that just doesn't make into our colloquial language as such. There's a theory, and by the way, I don't agree with this theory, but there's a theory that Paul is actually quoting from an Egyptian parable here. And the Egyptian parable was that when you treat somebody nice that treats you bad, then karma is going to get them, basically, to contextualize it a little bit. Treat them nice when they treated you bad and let fate do its work. You know, they're going to get it. You know, they're going to really get it now. Well, number one, the reason I don't think Paul's quoting from that, I don't think that's his philosophy. That doesn't, that's not what's showing up here in context. And number two, he's quoting the Proverbs. He's saying what the Proverbs already say. And I don't think the Proverbs are taking it from an Egyptian, kind of a way to really get back at your enemy and really make it hurt. I think the best way to look at this is that we're showing kindness just like it said that we should. And we're doing what we can. And the hope and prayer that we would have is that the Lord will bring conviction upon them and change their heart, to show them how wrong they are, to show them their error. Hopefully this unexpected kindness is going to work in his conscience and make him ashamed of himself for acting so badly, show him his sin, so to speak, and show him that he's a sinner. But you know, there's no guarantee that it will. There's certainly no guarantee that's going to happen. The coals may not bring conviction, but you go back to verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. So it is true that if there is a need for vengeance, if there is a need for that kind of thing to take place, that God is more than capable of doing it himself. Our motivation should not be to make his punishment worse if he refuses to repent. However, the truth is, if he refuses to repent, his punishment will be worse. It's similar to the preaching of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we don't preach the gospel so that lost men will be more condemned than they already are. We tell them about sin, we tell them about judgment, we tell them about God's righteousness and God's goodness. We tell them that, you know. And they're responsible for what they hear. And we're told that a gospel preacher is a savor of life unto life. And so God uses that to bring his elect to himself and to bring the Lord into the hearts. But it's also a savor of death unto death. The very same gospel that's preached that brings life adds to condemnation and adds to death and adds to difficulties and adds to more and more problems. The gospel is preached, and men and women reject that gospel, and their punishment's worsened. But we don't preach the gospel because we want to worsen the punishment. We preach because we want to see good done to the souls of men and women. But the natural consequence to those that refuse to believe is the other. And I think the principle is that here too. We don't do good to our enemy so that God will really get them. We do good to our enemy because it's the right thing to do. And it may not change them. It may not work. It may not do what we hoped it would do, but we did the right thing. And we can leave the rest to God. Now, I don't always do that. I doubt you always do that. But how much better would our lives be if we did what we could and then trusted the overriding providence of God to control everything else? Actually, to control everything. And we just did what we could in the midst of that. It's what we're supposed to do. It's what we're called to do. We're called to behave like a Christian. We're called to act like a Christian. We're told how to live with our fellow Christians, and we're told how to live in the world. And when these things break down, well, let's make sure that we're not the cause of the breakdown ourselves. And the final exhortation in this chapter, but we're going to see that Romans 13 blends right into it. Paul didn't put a chapter division in here. Paul changes gears a little bit with subject matter, but he doesn't really change from the overriding theme of love. In fact, look at verse number 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he goes on to the commandments there. And that comes right after saying pay your taxes, as we're going to see next week. And so really there is no chapter division in Paul's mind. There's a subject shift with the same overriding principles going on it. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I put it on your outline because I thought it was important to say. A Christian cannot hope to win a battle with the world by using the world's methods. You know, you fight the world's methods, you fight with the world's methods, and what do you think is going to happen? Just like the world. The armor doesn't fit. We can't let those who misuse us drive us to do wrong. You know, church history tells us that. It's an amazing story that just one of the things, it's kind of broad brush, but you'll find it to be true. Oftentimes those that were persecuted very strongly by others, when they rose to power eventually, became the persecutors. Now, why would that be? It never should be. You would think if someone was persecuted and they finally got to the place where they were no longer persecuted, they were now in authority, that they would deal in kindness and uprightness and justice, and certainly they should. But the story is often those that were the persecuted turned around and became the persecutors themselves. It shouldn't be that way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We win by being more than conquerors. We're victorious by doing what's right. Now, we end this series of Christian exhortations, and many commentators have speculated that these verses 9 through 21 were meant in the early church to be kind of a catechism, so to speak, that they were memorized and they were actually used by the young early Christians as kind of a moral code that they could memorize and they could talk about with each other and deal that way. And there's good reason to believe that such is the case, that Paul put these pithy little statements out that way to help us just know how to direct our lives in a good way. May God help us to do these difficult things to his glory and to his honor. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, the difficult as well as the blessed. Father, the book of Romans, such great blessings throughout, that we're not looking to ourselves, we're looking to Christ. We're trusting in him. We see justification by faith alone. We see absolute trust and dependence upon him. We see his absolute sovereignty and ultimate control over all things, Father. But here, in this small section we've dealt with in Romans 12, we've seen exhortations that come our way. Father, help us to live in the light of these exhortations. Help us to be men of our times and wise to apply them properly. Lord, help us to know how we should. Help us to look to you. We pray that you would be our vindicator. We pray that you would be the one, Father, that we look to, whatever our circumstances may be. And the truth of the matter is, Lord, we have it relatively light and easy. And we have brethren around this world that are suffering tremendously. And some, Father, that really do have to worry about imprisonment and even death. And Lord, these principles apply likewise to them. So Lord, help us in the easy times to live this way with the people who merely inconvenience us and those that are really going through the difficulties and are really going through the hardships and whose lives are truly in danger. Lord, we believe that you'll give them the grace and do give them the grace, Father, to follow through on the things that they ought to do and to be wise in how they live their lives. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the good times, Father, as well as even the bad. We know that you're in control of both. And we thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and is King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name we pray. Amen.